Read in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, beginning to read the account of the flood at the 7th chapter. Genesis chapter 7. The Lord having instructed Noah to prepare the ark, and Noah having done everything just as God commanded him, the Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." Notice the reason. "Take with you 7, the perfect number of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah. Notice the word, came to Noah, and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 2nd month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. Notice these two things, and which is first? All the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. And the animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped from falling from the sky. the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth, and Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands." Compare Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its life's blood still in it. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The hymn is number 151. A hymn by John Milton based on Psalms 85, 82, and 86. The Lord will come and not be slow, his footsteps cannot err. 151. Let us pray. Thou hast been with thy people, O Lord, on this poignant day of remembrance not only of ancient conflicts and deep hurts to nations and communities and families and individuals, but to comfort us against the ills of this very day, that fearful monstrosity of the bomb in Enniskillen, the bestiality of these creatures who have no respect for human life and are possessed with devilish hatred of their fellows. And we pray now, instantly, for those who have been maimed, including many children, and those who have been so sorely bereaved, two couples slain by these wicked creature. O Lord, come to that stricken community and come to these creatures. What shall we ask for them? That as thou didst open Judas's eyes to see what he had done when he had done it, will you do this to them if they are not beyond repentance and redemption? Hear us, Lord, who tremble at what man will do to man. For base and unworthy motives, and receive us now as we make our prayers to thee and offer our sacrifices of praise to thee. Receive us and these token offerings of our love to thee, and bless us, Lord, and bless all thy people worldwide, and send, O Lord, we pray thee, a pall of comfort upon that stricken community and upon all who suffer so because of the evil of their fellows. Thou alone art able to comfort when the very foundations of our life seem to totter and crumble. Thou didst support thy dear Son on his hideous cross and enabled him to die without sinning, and raised him on the third day, glorious and immortal. O Lord, thou who hast done this when the enemy of God and man was at his very worst, come to those who need thee desperately and bring to bear upon their souls, perhaps bringing some of them to thyself for the very first time. Bring to bear upon them the sweet consolation and acceptance of your holy will for them, giving them hope for the life that is to come. And this we ask and beg and believe through Jesus Christ, our adorable Redeemer. Amen. Another hymn of God's coming in power, hymn number 160, singing to the tune Helmsley. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. 160. The book of Genesis, chapters 7, 8, and 9 to the 17th verse. I was talking toward the end of the discourse this morning of having something to show at the judgment seat of Christ for years of Christian life and of our alleged service of the Lord. What will we have to show at the judgment seat for the years, if they have been years, that we have known and sought to serve the Christ? And the first thing I come across in chapter 7 of Genesis is God's invitation to Noah to come into the ark with his whole family because the Lord had found him righteous in a generation which apparently had no other righteous souls in it at all. I had never quite thought of that before, that there were, during that 120 years, Genesis 6 and 3, no other souls on earth who were chosen to be saved but Noah and his family. Noah's righteousness apparently consisting principally of two things: his obedience to God in building a huge ship in the middle of nowhere near the sea, and in preaching righteousness faithfully to a generation which, it would appear, scoffed at him unmercifully and refused him and his word. Then, with all the signs of God's perfect will on him, with regard to the Lord's further requirements of Noah, I mean the recurrence of the word seven, the perfect number seven, in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 and 4. A symbol of perfection or completeness. I say, with all the signs of God's perfect will upon Noah, he was to gather all the creatures with the people into the ark by a specified time, and when they were all in, Noah having done all that the Lord commanded, and that's repeated several times, the Lord shut the door and shut them all in. The Bible doesn't waste time describing or even speculating as to what the scoffing people outside thought of all that fantastic procession of creatures going into this great ship. But we can imagine their jeers from their refusal to receive Noah's word over these many, many years. What hardened sinners they must have been. And to them, it must have been, as many of the accompaniments of God's will must seem, a ludicrous sight. All these persons and beasts shooed into this great boat, and the door shut by an unseen hand. Do you think that any of those who saw this last act, the door being shut by an invisible hand, had a tremor of fear? Or were they also overcome with amusement at this ridiculous spectacle that they hardly kept their sides from splitting with laughter? If you have ever read or heard performed the old miracle play on the deluge, or you may have heard Benjamin Britten's Noah's Flood, you will have some idea of what the onlookers are supposed to have thought, and of how reluctant Mrs. Noah was supposed to be to leave her old cronies. What a laugh to them, huddling themselves in this great craft, and the door shut. What a laugh, until it began to rain. Just a shower, but like some of the days of this summer, it was quite a shower. And where did all the subterranean water come from, which went on for 40 days and 40 nights? Now, I suppose you will all be wanting me to say what I think of this Genesis account of the flood, and how literally I take it. Or you should take it. I know nothing else than to take it as it says. I wasn't there, you know. Of course, something like a huge hulk of timber is said to have been sighted amid the snow and ice high up on the mountains of Ararat. But I wonder why that has not been more thoroughly investigated when people climb far higher than 17,000 feet, the height of these mountains. Then there is the so-called evidence of a great deluge in the Langdon and Woolley excavations of an earlier day at Kish near Babylon and at Ur further south, the home of Abraham. And at other places, excavations which show so many feet of pure silted sand that indicate considerable floods. Although, of course, in later years, since we first read of these, despite Charles Marston, etc., these evidences by scholars are thought to be not sufficient for anything as universal as the biblical flood purports to be. I think the greatest danger here is that we may seek to apply our limited minds to what we think is possible in this amazing universe of our God, both with regard to the earth and the heavens. And therefore, with our limited understanding, say to God, with regard to his word, thus far I will believe. One has heard many people say this in different forms through many, many years. Thus far will I believe, but no further. I will not believe what I do not understand. But we all do, hundreds and thousands of times over. We believe what we do not understand. Just think for a moment, how many things? By all means investigate, and let no stone remain unturned to get to the bottom of the truth of these ancient events, if we can. But let us preserve at all costs the inviolability of God's sacred word, else we have absolutely nothing in the whole wide universe to hang on to. What have we to hang on to but God and his word, who is everlasting, without beginning and ending, as we say so often in prayer? What in the whole universe is there to hang on to but him who made it and his word? There are many things here we may not understand, although we could explore at length the possibilities with regard to, say, the age of the earth as being very old, according to Bernard Ramm. Or that the earth is really comparatively young, as Morris and Whitcomb would allege, believing that the flood was absolutely universal, as the scripture says. We could consider the question of the animals and fossils, etc. We could consider the chronology of the days, a fascinating study. And then there are all these ancient extra-biblical accounts of great deluges, or a great deluge in various languages, notably the Babylonian, which is said to be the nearest to the biblical account there is. And of course, those with a specialist bent and with the requisite knowledge could spend ages inquiring into the mysteries of these things. And if they have a mind to do this, they might very well find themselves hugely disappointed with this Bible study sermon and regard it as most superficial and unsatisfactory. I simply want to keep to the facts as I believe them to be recorded here. and do not attempt anything like an interpretation of abstruse matters, upon which the most learned hold diverse and often contradictory views. Which would please some and displease others. All I know is that when all the creatures to be saved and preserved were gathered into this craft, and God had shut the door, the rain began to pour, not to speak of the subterranean floods. And pour and flood they did, until, it says, all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Well, so be it. And I think the Lord would be inclined to answer the skeptic here, perhaps in terms of Jesus' trenchant words. You remember he said at one point, if it were not so, I would have told you. You can trust me. So there it is. And every creature not in the ark perished. And of course, that's the important part. Just as Noah doubtless had warned the people from God by his preaching, they perished. And that is declared most emphatically in these verses. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that moved along the ground and the birds of the air that were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah and his family, of course, was left, and those with him in the ark. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But, says the beginning of chapter 8 so wonderfully, God remembered Noah in his ark with all these creatures, and so the waters began to subside. And just as at the first they poured from heaven and also issued from the bowels of the earth, from the subterranean caverns, where, they say, there is more, or was more water than we could ever conceive of, so the waters receded and returned and doubtless evaporated until at last that great hulk of a boat rested on the mountains of Ararat. And it was time to see whether there was sufficient land upon which to disembark. So the raven was sent out and never returned, because it was able to fly around until the waters had further subsided. Not so the gentle dove. It was glad to return to the shelter of the ark. After 7 days, Noah sent the dove out again. And it returned this time with an olive leaf in its beak. After another 7 days, he sent the dove out again, and it did not return. Then Noah removed the covering from the ark and looked out. You notice that since they were enclosed in this ship of rare construction, they would not have seen the drowning and destruction of every living thing, nor did they see the state of the reappearing earth. Although Noah sent out birds, he did not see the state of the reappearing earth until he removed the covering and viewed the scene. And then he saw that the waters had subsided and the land was fit for them to return to. But of course Noah had been shut in by God, and it was the Lord alone who would give him authority to come out, which in his own time the good Lord did, upon which the Lord called upon Noah and his family to resume their life on the earth and multiply and prosper. Now, as I said, we could spend some time going over the chronology of the days and find what Derek Kidner calls the self-consistency of the account of the flood in terms of Noah's life. But that's really for the experts. Our purpose is to seek what God is saying to us in all this, and how such cataclysmic events speak their own message, as we believe cataclysmic events in earthquakes, tidal waves, and tornadoes speak their own message today. We used to be told as children, in all innocency, that when the thunder rolled and the lightning flashed, that God was speaking to the bad people. And I can recall the sense of solemnity, and I believe godly fear it engendered in my childish heart to be told that. And I fervently believe what my mother said, and believe it now, just as I believe that the beauties and the glories of creation are also messages from God as to what a beautiful God, as well as an almighty God and provider, we have, and who has given to his creatures these wonders for their enjoyment. God is speaking all the time. That's what David says in his famous 19th Psalm, and which Paul takes up in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, about nature speaking silently the word of God. Psalm 19 says, in marvelous language, which has thrilled some of the great poets and the great musical composers, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech like a water spring. Night after night they display knowledge of other worlds. They have no speech as we know it. There are no words. No sound is heard. You didn't hear the sun rising this morning, did you? No sound is heard. Yet their cry, says the psalmist, their cry goes out into all the earth, their music to the ends of the earth. I love the marriage of the visual and the audible, what we see and what we hear, two of our principal senses. How deeply the psalmist understood our nature. This is the wordless music of the message of nature. And Paul takes up the theme in Romans chapter 1, following the psalmist. But now, not as in the psalm, now in Romans chapter 1, it is the wordless sound of God's grim challenge, which nature spells out. You remember what he says there? For the wrath of God, says Paul, is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. What may be known about God is plain to them. There are millions today who would laugh at that, but God says it. It must be true, and the millions must be wrong. What may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, that's a long time back, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. See the paradox. God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. being understood from what has been made. And Paul goes on, so that men have no excuse. For although they knew God, he says, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So you see, it is not surprising that when the only surviving family on the earth emerged from the ark, the head of the house, Noah, before he did anything else, built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed some of the clean animals and birds as a burnt offering to the Lord. I'm remembering that when the Jews returned to Jerusalem after 70 years in Babylon to the devastated temple, the first thing they did in the open air was to build the altar and sacrifice. That was the first thing. Start at the heart. And the Lord was pleased with Noah when he did that. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice and said in his heart, says the scripture, now who told Noah or anyone else what God said in his heart? How did he know what God said in his heart? It must have been the Lord himself who told him. God said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though, oh, that's very important. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Now, this is more than remarkable. It reads, you see, will you follow me here? It reads as if the Almighty, by the flood, had been learning a lesson. And that can't be true, can it? If he is eternally omniscient and knows all things. But it appears, you see, that as his purpose unfolds, in the face of the evil he permits by the free will of his higher creatures, it appears that as his purpose unfolds, he seems to be learning as he goes along. Indeed, earlier, if I remember rightly, I spoke of God's sense of shock at the fall. Was it the fall of Lucifer or the fall of Adam? I can't remember. But in fact, in God's heart, all that had taken place, and everything else he knows eternally. That is, simultaneously. Yet, here is a universal judgment of God, leaving only one believing family on the earth. And so the Almighty's immediate reaction to the devotion of Noah is to say, I'll never do that again. As if he had learned something. Think of that as I go on. But now it is fascinating to link all this with Peter. Peter must have been fascinated with early Genesis. Not only in his first letter, in which at the third chapter he sees the flood and the salvation of Noah and his family as a type of our salvation by baptism, but also in his second letter, third chapter, Peter says, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But he says, they deliberately forget. Men deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, Peter goes on, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So you see that God's judgments are attendant upon his purposes of grace. And this is the great thing about reading the Bible intelligently, that the rhythms of judgment and mercy interweave with one another in the most fantastic manner. But always, always, no exceptions to this in this marvelous book, the Bible, but always grace triumphs with the greatest climax of it all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after we see the most desperate wickedness of devils and men conceivable in the death of our blessed Lord. It almost seems that the Old Testament record, and I suppose the record of subsequent history, is a desperate game that God is playing with the devil to show him that do your worst, God can always do better, for he has infinite resources to deal with every emergency and to vanquish his enemy and hold him up to contempt and obloquy and scorn. So here again God triumphed and blessed Noah and his sons, and man made a new start. And a new note is introduced into man's relations with the animal creation. Did you notice that? The fear and dread of man will fall upon the animal kingdom. This is new. This is a new or renewed version of man's dominion over nature given in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, before the fall, which in measure man lost by the fall and by his expulsion from that ideal world of the Garden of Eden. But in measure man lost by the fall and by his expulsion from that ideal world of the Garden of Eden. But man's dominion over the beasts is now of a different kind. There is fear between man and the beasts. And this doubtless created a new ferocity, a predatory disposition in the animals, especially those of the stronger sort, which was not in the original creation at all, despite the size or the strength of the animals or their weakness. Originally, there was no fear of man for man or animal for animal until the fall, which was not, I say, in the original creation and will not be in the completely restored world, which Isaiah prophesies in his prophecy, chapter 11. Think of this and remember that our eternal future is not only in heaven, but on the renewed earth, whatever that means. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't be too mystical. When the lion and the lamb will feed, the lion and the lamb will feed together and not feed on one another. And a little child will lead a whole jungle of wild and tame beasts pacifically and amicably and gloriously. And of course, more important than all that, perhaps, for us, it is in these circumstances that animal flesh was given to man for food. Not before, but not to eat the blood. For the blood is the life. And respect for the sovereignty of God over man is represented by man refraining from eating the blood with the flesh. This, you know, is adhered to exceedingly strictly by Orthodox Jews, and I believe rightly so, albeit they take it to meticulous and perhaps even ridiculous extremes with their kosher meat. But especially is this prohibition directed to man in respect of his fellow. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This is obviously a judicial provision. For, says the record, in the image of God, says it again, in the image of God has God made man. Now, we know that Cain was not slain for the murder of Abel, and some have set that forward as a reason against the question of capital punishment. But this is different here, isn't it? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Is that obviously not? Is that not obviously a judicial provision? For, in the image of God, it's almost an attempt to slay God, slay the image of God in man. Has God made man? So, within these altered conditions after the flood, acknowledging a new situation, and man's progressive wickedness is requiring that the Almighty lay down new rules. With these altered conditions, man is to be fruitful. And this fruitfulness hasn't been mentioned, you know, from Genesis 1 till now after the flood. Man is to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so, you see, it looks as if the Almighty is going to try man again. Well, it looks like that to finite man, that God is going to try man again. But who is trying and testing whom? Just as I believe the amazing restraint of God's sovereign power presently withholds immediate and swift retribution upon man's every sin and transgression, God is not summary in his judgments very often, because God will give man chance after chance to amend and repent. Indeed, more so will he give the devil and his crew every opportunity to prove their unfitness to contend with him. Just I believe, as I believe, God's amazing restraint with regard to his judgments, so the Almighty's repeated attempts to give man a new start indicates his mercy. And with regard to new starts, we have another one of these, perhaps even more significant than this new start after the flood, with Abraham. And we'll see that in a chapter or two. And the Almighty's repeated attempts to give man a new start are not intended to prove anything to God. He doesn't need to learn anything, ever. But God is seeking to teach man, to show men and the whole demonic tribe how right God is and how impossible it is for any of his creatures, be they ever so clever and arrogant, to get the better of him. Thus, you see, all that God permits, which causes argumentative men so much trouble when they object to the rule of their Maker in their lives, all that God permits is to prove to them how right God is in all that he does, and all to his glory. Now, doesn't God say that somewhere in the Old Testament? Yes, he does. It is where the Lord says to Israel, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order that you may know what was in your heart. Whether or not you would keep his commandments. The Lord knows it all, but he wants us to know it better. And his purpose in history is to teach us how right he is, and he cannot be wrong, and his word is to be absolutely trusted and believe. And here's the marvelous thing, that all man learns about God and about himself through events and history, God knew before he started to create. And this makes him unbelievably brave. Have you thought of that? Oh, think a lot about that. How brave. I can't get words. There are no words, I think, in any language to describe what's in my mind. The hardihood, the courage, the daring of Almighty God in allowing such monstrous oppositions to himself as he has done. Think through history. Think of the most terrible deeds, the most wicked deeds you have ever heard of in history, right up to Enniskillen this morning. And millions of people throughout history have said, why does God allow? Because he's not only wiser than man, but he knows what he's doing, and he's going to use it all for his glory. Oh, we must come through to that. You're not a Christian at all, in any real, practical sense, until you come through to that. Until you cease to ask the question, why? You must not ask the question. It's a sign of ignorance when you ask the question, why, in any circumstances, however dreadful. Not that we may know the answer to the why in any disaster that comes, or calamity that comes upon our lives, but he knows. He may not reveal to us on earth at all. We may not know until we go to heaven. Why? But he knows why. Professor Plantinga was talking the other Tuesday in his lecture about someone arguing about evils that have no obvious benediction or blessing or advantage to anyone, and gave instances. But of course, that is only so to ignorant man. That is not to say that there are no reasons for these awful disasters that seem to have no purpose at all. God knows what he's doing. He is not learning a thing from the whole of history. But we are. We are. And because he knows all, there is no possibility that he will not be proved right, not least in the seemingly hazardous permissions he allows to teach men progressively, if they have any sense, how right it is always and in everything to submit to him and to trust him, and also how right it is always to teach wicked men and devils how inevitably disastrous it is to try to pit themselves against Almighty God, who knows everything and who knew before he began that everything would work out his way. You see, to hold this, to come through to such a position as this, gives tremendous grit and courage to anyone who goes into an endeavor for God. To know of a faith that is a gift of God, that what one endeavors for God is bound in the end to come out right. How many disasters, or seeming disasters, one has seen in one's life, even in the many years here, and how in the end, to the extent that we have been faithful to the Lord, God brings us through and into wider places and deeper experiences and greater glory to God. What we endeavor for him is bound in the end to come out right, even if that end is, as it often must be, beyond our horizons at present. So Noah sallies forth from the ark to begin again with certain promises and a covenant indeed from the Almighty. I'll not do that again, he says. The next time, as Peter reveals, which will be the last time, will be by fire. And this is the covenant we live under, the rainbow. Not that there may not have been rainbows before, but if there were, they did not signify what they now signify, that God had made a covenant with man never to try to destroy him again until all men had all the chances God wanted them to have to prove them right in the case of Noah, or wrong in the case of Judas, in God's sight. Meantime, is there not something rather wonderful about the rainbow? That by refraction all the colors inherent in the sun are released from the sun's white light to show the glories that are hidden in its searching rays? The colors. What a glorious, overarching picture we have in the rainbow of the beauty of the heart and mind of Almighty God himself, who chooses by his grace, in face of so much sin and evil, to write his mercy in the skies for us to see how trustworthy and gracious and beautiful he is. But don't let's be so idealistic that we do not face all the facts. God faces all the facts from the beginning. There will be an awful lot of sin after the flood, as after the fall, on the heels of this mercy of God. And even Noah, alas, in his old age will become a drunkard. And Abraham will plague the Hebrews until now with Ishmael, the Arabs. And Jacob, the twister, will wreak all kinds of havoc on God's immediate purposes for his people Israel, offering a poor example to Esau, the unbeliever. But grace goes patiently and bravely on. Oh, it's the courage of God to allow the evil that I'll never get over. It will never penetrate deeply enough into my mind and heart for me not to be absolutely amazed and astonished and aghast and staggered at the bravery of God. His grace goes patiently and bravely on to take all in his stride, and yet never be deflected from his sovereign purpose by one hair's breadth. My dear friends, how we should trust him. How we should trust the Lord and lay ourselves down at his feet and worship him. Amen. Hymn number 696, 696, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. 696. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all who have any sense of need of me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed, therefore, he says, are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed, how blessed, how blessed, how blessed, for they shall be filled, filled with his righteousness. Let us pray. O Lord, we want to come to you now as simply as we can. We want to make ourselves as childlike as it is possible for us ever to be. We want to shed all pretense, dear Lord, and be absolutely, as it were, naked before thee, who knowest us altogether. In any case, we would be before thee as thou seest us, Lord. and declare our absolute need of Thee, and express our thanksgiving that You have met our need so absolutely, so that You are able to fill us of Yourself. For that is what righteousness and salvation means. For You are our salvation. It is no abstract thing. It is no impersonal power. It is Yourself that You have given us to dwell in our breasts and to energize us and comfort us and make us live as You would have us. And so we come to You. We come as near the cross as we dare. We see You hanging there, Lord. Yes, we see the nails and the thorns and the blood. Precious, precious blood. And our hearts are broken. Broken to be mended the right way, to become tender and pure and sweet and good and true and right by Your grace. Thus we thank You for Jesus' sacrifice, and with great but humble pleasure we shall partake of these simple elements representing Your body and blood, blessing You for Your presence in our souls to abide with us forever and ever. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of the Lord Jesus, and also all these things for a memorial of Him, we do this. Who, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread as I now do, and when He had blessed the bread and given thanks for it, He brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until He come." This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until He come. So take, eat, this is My body, He says, which is broken for you. Drink ye all of this, all drink all of this. This is My blood, which is shed for you. Let us linger a moment in prayer. Lord, You are wonderful. Your grace, Your spirit steals into our hearts so simply, and works such a work of simplifying
and pacifying and encouraging us, just to tell us that we are of value to you, enough for you to shed your blood for us, is just almost more than we can bear. But we're proud of you, Lord, and grateful, and pray you now to send us forth in your name to live for you. Give us strength to do that, Lord. It's not easy on the morrow. Help us all to be true to you and to seek opportunities to serve you. Bless us in our fellowship now, we pray thee, the close of this blessed Lord's day. Take us to our homes in peace and safety, and grant us, if it please thee, sleep tonight, to wake in the morrow glad to be alive with thee, to lead us through the day and all the days, until you lead us through the dark portal of death into your very presence, there to rejoice with you and all the saints forever and ever and ever. Amen. Now we've been singing the doxology to the Easter hymn, so we'll try it again tonight. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. And the grace together, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.